Let's turn in the scriptures to our Old Testament reading, just the one reading this afternoon, which is our text also. It's a longer chapter of scripture. It's 1 Samuel 18. We're going to read the whole of the chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 18. As we continue on in the section in Samuel where we... Kings. I'm just looking at 1 Samuel chapter 18 and Saul's jealousy of David and think I'm not quite sure what I'm going to say about that. Let's go to Kings instead. 1 Kings chapter 18. As we continue looking at the life not of David and Saul, but of Elijah. Well, last week how the Lord provided for his servant Elijah, or 2 weeks ago how the Lord provided for his servant Elijah, and how that means for us that God will continue to give us all that we need for life until his work for us is complete. And so the fact that we're still here 2 weeks later means that the Lord still has work for us. Otherwise, he wouldn't be supplying our needs. He would have put an end to our lives. Our work would be complete. But it's not complete because we're here today. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we read from verse 1. After a long time, remember there's not going to be any rain. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we'll not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in the other. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave. And if I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I had 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? He'll kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "O Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered. They did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. The time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." And the 7th time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord. If you've ever watched a cat that's caught a mouse and is playing with it, then you know inevitably the cat wins. In fact, the cat has already won. It's just waiting to claim its victory, having a little bit of fun while it waits. And as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, excluding last Sunday, of course, because I was away, God has been fighting a battle against Ahab. Ahab would have done an awful lot better if he had picked on someone his own size. But regardless of what anyone might like to think, you can't pick a fight with God and win. It's been 3 years since the battle began with Elijah's declaration that there'd be no rain. The rain, you remember, was something that Ahab's god, Baal, was supposed to be pretty good at. People of Israel have been following Baal. Baal's supposed to be good at rain. 3 years without rain so far. But Ahab hasn't given up yet. He hasn't given in. The people of Israel haven't yet abandoned the foolishness of worshipping Baal. It's time for a battle. It's time for a contest. It's time for a God contest. You say that your God is more powerful than mine. Well, prove it. Put up or shut up. Will the real God please stand up? There are 3 things we're going to see about the real God this afternoon. And the first of those is this. The real God delights in diversity. The real God delights in diversity. We're introduced in the opening verses of chapter 18 to an entirely new character in the story. His name is Obadiah. He's a civil servant. He's working in government service. He's the chief executive officer of the department of the palace. In verse 6 we see, for example, he appears to be Ahab's right-hand man. You go this way, I'll go this way. And yet, to our surprise, perhaps, we discover in verse 3, in the middle of verse 3, that he's a devout believer in the Lord. Obadiah feared the Lord is the language that the text uses. And now Elijah meets Obadiah and proposes to send him off to give intel to Ahab of Elijah's location. And Obadiah is petrified. That's what we think, isn't it? He is dead scared. He's dead scared that the moment he leaves, the Spirit of the Lord will just take Elijah and flick him off somewhere else entirely. He'll spirit him away. And he knows that Ahab won't tolerate arriving at the scene and finding that there's no Elijah present. So we ask, is Obadiah truly committed to the Lord? Is he really prepared to put his life on the line? Or is he in reality a little bit of a fence sitter, like a chameleon that changes its colour to suit its surroundings? Is that what this Obadiah is really like? But I think on reflection, it should be clear to us that Obadiah's commitment to God isn't just a few words he's recited once upon a time, one day long ago, at his profession of faith. His faith isn't a theoretical commitment to the Lord, but a willingness to lay it all on the line. The writer commends his life to us, you see. It's a very, very positive assessment. The most powerful person in the land, that's not Ahab, by the way, that's Queen Jezebel. You know, she ruled the roost, not her husband Ahab. The most powerful person in the land is killing God's prophets, left, right, and center. And Obadiah, the chief of the civil service, is secretly working to undermine her plans. He set up the religious underground. He's hit 100 prophets, giving them food and water to keep them alive. And don't imagine that Obadiah's profile as King Ahab's go-to person, his right-hand man, would have saved him if he had been discovered by Jezebel. Now, we're dealing with someone who is willing, who has shown that they are willing to risk their life for the sake of the kingdom of God. But he doesn't want to die. Imagine that, eh? Imagine that, a servant of God who prefers not to die. Who'd have thought it? But just because someone fears God doesn't mean that they're immune to fear. Obadiah clearly has got guts, but he's more cautious than we imagine Elijah. Elijah might have been in a similar situation. We can imagine a gung-ho Elijah just riding on in, boots and all, just forget the consequences. Obadiah, by contrast, is careful and cautious. He's not sure if the bold approach is the best option. And I think the differences between Elijah and Obadiah shouldn't discourage us this afternoon, but in fact do the very opposite. Imagine a world in which there is only one flavour of ice cream, and it's your favourite flavour. Your favourite flavour, whatever it is. And even if that was your favourite flavour and you could have it every day, that flavour again and again and again, it'd soon get boring. You'd soon get sick of it. Just as your favourite meal would get boring if you ate it 7 days a week, 52 weeks of the year. And it's the same in the kingdom of God. There isn't just one type of person who serves the Lord. There isn't just one set of gifts, one set of personality, one set of character traits that are highly valued and used by God. And I'm not saying this afternoon don't have people, don't have a particular person even, whom you look up to in the Christian life. I'm not saying that there aren't people whose examples you might seek to follow, who lead the way as an example to you in speaking about Jesus. People whose marriages are an example to you. Or people who show you how to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and well in the workplace through the very work that you do. But don't make the mistake of thinking that God wants everyone to serve in exactly the same way. God can use an Elijah for one type of service. God can use an Obadiah for another type of service. God can use you in varied and various ways. Young people, what does God have in store for your life? We don't know. We don't know what God has in store for the lives of any of our children. Although we pray that you will pursue God in whichever direction you might turn. For some of you, you might find yourself at some point in the future in positions of authority, perhaps even in government service like Obadiah was, some form of leadership in the corridors of power, able to call people to account. And at some point in the future, you and perhaps all of us will find ourselves in positions where we'll have opportunities to act, even at great personal risk, great personal cost, to preserve life as Obadiah did, or to do what's right, to do what's just. To use the influence that you have to undermine evil and promote kingdom of God values. You should not underestimate the possibility that God can use you in a profound way, just as he used an Obadiah, just as he used an Esther, just going about the business of their lives. At times that might be scary if, like Obadiah, you stand on a limb and you might wonder about what the future might hold. But you fear the Lord, you seek first his kingdom. You can trust that God will watch over you as he watched over Obadiah, as he watched over those 100 other prophets whose lives Obadiah spared. But for most of us, of course, the dizzying heights of power to which Obadiah ascended are never going to eventuate. Unless you find yourself, you stand for an election and you do a Bradbury and everyone else just gets wiped out and you find yourself, it's unlikely to happen. It could happen. It's unlikely to happen. You're never going to find yourself in a position where you can be an undercover agent to affect and to influence the Prime Minister and avert evil. For you, the real message is the real God delights in diversity. God is capable of using you in the very ordinariness of your life and my life to act as undercover kingdom agents. It won't be the life of a James Bond, of a 007, but you're part of the kingdom revolution, seeking to undermine the work of the devil and his hold on the lives of many people, making friendships with others, not just for friendship's sake, but to make new undercover agents for God as well. But perhaps you wonder about what I've said. Perhaps you're visiting, perhaps you're not sure if you're a Christian yet yourself, and you wonder from what I've said already this afternoon, all this talk of undercover agents. This is the question in your mind. Does Christianity deep down have a deeply subversive agenda? Is Christianity revolutionary? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. We want to turn the world upside down. We want to do that in God's strength. And we want to do that. The reason we want to do that is because we are firmly convinced, we are utterly persuaded that there is nothing better for our world. To know the real God is the most precious thing that could happen to anyone. Nothing else compares to knowing the real God. And we want you, we want everyone around us to know the real God too, because it's the best life, the Christian life. We don't want just the best life for ourselves. We want the best life for everyone. We want the best life for those around us. We serve the real God. He delights in diversity, and we give thanks to him for that. And the second thing we see about our real God this afternoon is that the real God challenges our complacency. He challenges our complacency. After his initial hesitation, Obadiah follows through on Elijah's request. He brings Ahab in tow, and Elijah tells Ahab to summon all of Israel to come to Mount Carmel for this God contest. Bring your 450 prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah. Bring it on, Ahab. And everyone gathers at the mountain. Ahab assembled the prophets and the people. And Elijah jumps up on his soapbox and he lays down a challenge. He says in verse 21, beginning of 21, he says, "How long," to the people, "how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." How long will you waver? The word Elijah uses here is a word that means to limp around. And that is exactly what the people were doing. They were sitting on the fence. They wanted to have their cake and eat it as well. That their way of thinking was God of the Bible plus something or other else. God of the Bible and. That was their philosophy of life. I'm happy to acknowledge the God of the Bible, but you know, there are other important things as well in life. Baal, for example, he brings life, he brings fertility, he brings, that means crops, that means food, that means money, that means happiness. But Elijah has it right. The real God stands up and he demands our wholehearted allegiance, not this wavering. He's not willing to be sidelined in your life by other commitments and greater loves. He calls for your all. He calls for your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And friends, we should not be quick to jump on the double-mindedness of Israel this afternoon, as if we would never dream of doing the same either. You can search your own heart this afternoon, but isn't it true that there are other things in your life that compete for your commitment? Isn't it true that we can very easily become complacent about God, sideline God from our lives, give our other priorities the first share of our time, our money, our hopes, our joys? Elijah laid down the challenge. But the people said nothing. They said nothing. Perhaps they felt uneasy. Their consciences are twitching inside. They knew it wasn't right. God doesn't call you and I to say nothing this afternoon. He calls for your response. He calls for your love. He calls for your commitment. He calls for putting to an end that complacency that you tolerate, for putting complacency to death, to stop taking him for granted, to turn away from other things and other people and live for him. Someone might well say, perhaps a friend of yours might say, "What sort of a God would make such demands, such a high price of his people? What sort of a God calls for an everything commitment?" Friends, the God who calls you to an everything commitment is the God who himself gave everything. He who did not spare his one and only Son, but gave him up for us all. He held nothing back in his plan to defeat sin and establish his new kingdom. The Lord gave everything. You see, the real God is no armchair general, no backseat driver. He doesn't call for commitment while he sits back in an easy chair and just observes from a distance. No, he gave his everything. And therefore, he has the right to call for our everything. He calls us to follow him, not on paper, not with mere words, but with our all. How long will you waver between two opinions? The real God challenges our complacency. And then the third and final thing we see this afternoon is that the real God demonstrates his superiority. Elijah sets up the challenge that we're very familiar with. "Let's each of us butcher a bull, put it on wood, and call on our gods to answer. You pray, then I'll pray, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Baal gets to go first. From morning to noon, his prophets give themselves to earnest prayer. But there was no response. No one answered. And so Elijah begins a holy taunt. He He's working them up, isn't he? He's sledging them good and proper. Maybe you're not yelling loud enough. Perhaps he's asleep. Perhaps he needs waking up. Verse 27, he carries on. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or travelling. Perhaps he's busy, a colloquial way of translating into English something more akin to, in the original, to he's sitting on the toilet, he's engaged, he's busy, he's got other things going on. So what happened? They shouted louder. They cut themselves till the blood flowed. Still nothing. And eventually, they give up. We think to ourselves, what a silly thing to do. What a silly thing to do, to go to all that effort. And yet not so quickly, while we don't go cutting ourselves to try to coerce God to answer our prayer, we can do similar things, can't we? We can think that God will respond and answer our prayers because we use lots of words or we pray for a long time. Or that God will listen to our prayers if we're regular in our Bible reading or regular in prayer or regular in coming to church. We can think God will do all sorts of things. He'll send more people to the church if we just play the right instruments, play them at the right volume, create the right atmosphere, have the holy smoke machine going. I mean, we can, brothers and sisters, we cannot coerce God to do anything. We can't manipulate him to do our will, whatever that might be. God doesn't respond like that. He doesn't respond just because you pray more or give more or read more or do more or any of those things. He loves you. He loves you. What more do we need to know than that? Elijah says, gather round. He makes an altar of 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. That's a criticism of the divided kingdom. He's calling them back to the God who called them united out of Egypt. And lest anyone say the result was just a fluke, he drenches the wood, drenches the sacrifice with buckets and buckets of water. And what does he do? He offers a simple prayer. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. God responds. Fire falls from heaven and consumes not just the sacrifice, but everything. The people fell to the ground in worship. The false prophets who were guilty of attempted religious murder in turning God's people away from the true and living God, they're judged. And God sends the rain just to hammer the final nail into Baal's and Ahab's coffin. The real God demonstrates his superiority. I am God and there is no other. And the same God has continued to demonstrate his superiority ever since that time as well. He demonstrated his superiority to the nth degree at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday, which we remember in a week's time. In the words we opened our service with, Christ the Lord is risen today. He's not a God of mere talk. He's not a God who promises much but never delivers when you really need him. He's the real God who's shown his power, his victory over the grave, over death, over sin, over all, over everything. The real God stood up that day on Mount Carmel. The real God also came down and entered our world. And he gave his life that we might live for him without complacency. He gave his life that we might live. Brothers and sisters, live for him. He's worthy of your commitment. He's worthy of your all. He's worthy of your love. He's a God who's worthy. Amen.